turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is, you always get into these certain chapters in Scripture, certain places in Scripture, and this is one of those difficult passages. And I know Jim did a great job this past Wednesday night, and we'll get into the text in just a minute. How are you guys on storylines? I like storylines. I don't know about, are you ever intrigued? Do you ever get hooked? I mean, we could talk about storylines on, like, I don't know, 2020, 48 hours. Sometimes they'll say, so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. You know, and you're like, oh, I got to see that. That's going to be so good. Or they put them in the newspapers, the headlines, these really good headlines that kind of draw you in. And you think, boy, this is going to be the best story I've ever read, or the magazine articles. They put some headlines on there. I just thought it was amazing to me, the different headlines that you can find across the world. Like, I put a few up here. A woman in a sumo wrestler suit assaulted her ex-girlfriend in a gay pub after she waved at a man dressed at a Snickers bar. That would get my attention. I don't know about you guys. I thought that was an interesting headline. That's a pretty good headline. That's a long headline. It's a story within a story right there in the headline. This one, I couldn't crop both of them, but it says images thought to be UFO. And then underneath it, it said, what does NASA say? You know, or something like that. And I was like, really? It looks like a blob of light, but whatever. Okay. This one says, man saves baby porcupine from dead mother's womb. Now, I like this one because what happened is, if you go on to read the story, which I did, which is sad to think that I spent enough time with that, but the guy actually hit the mother porcupine and did an emergency C-section and got the baby porcupine out and saved the baby porcupine. So if anybody needs a baby porcupine, this guy has one for sale, I'm pretty sure, right there. All right. This one, was, somebody wrote on there, epic fail. She thought cyclist was a tree branch. She literally hits a man on a bicycle, drags the man down the street for miles and miles, and people are flagging her, and she goes, well, I thought it was a branch. Yeah, whatever, okay. And then this one was really interesting. I know this is kind of crass, but man eats underwear to beat breathalyzer. If you go on to read the rest of the story, he thought that if he ate cotton, it would absorb the alcohol, and he would pass the breathalyzer test, and that's literally what the story is about. That guy's 18 years old. Does he look 18 to you? He's 18 years old. He's 18. According to the article, he's 18. So here's a headline. What if we saw this headline in the Tulsa World tomorrow? Immoral relationship tolerated and accepted in local church. Now, for those that are religious, it might intrigue us. For the rest of the world, there'd be folks that went, whatever. They wouldn't care. They might want to know what an immoral relationship is. They might also say, in my mind, some of my friends would go, yeah, it's just like the churches right there. They're already making a judgment. You know, judgmental churches, blah, blah, blah. But this is exact headlines in our passage this morning. Okay? An immoral relationship is tolerated and accepted in Corinth. Okay? So this is what we're going to read about this morning. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Headlines. It is actually reported, Paul writes, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, I bear with me. Verse 2, the message says it like this. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't it bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with, not embraced and accepted? Verses 3 through 5. Again, Paul saying, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. He's already spoken to him. He's already taught him on this. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Okay, there's intention behind Paul's action here. Now I'm going to throw you another curveball. Verses 6 and 7 are from the Living Bible because I love how they use a certain word here. What a terrible thing it is that you are boasting about your purity and yet you let this sort of thing go on. Don't you realize that if even one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected? And I love the use of this word. Remove this evil cancer. That's a word we relate to, isn't it? The Living Bible uses this word much better than yeast or this evilness. He says, remove this evil cancer, this wicked person from among you, so that you can stay pure. Verses 9 through 13, as he concludes this chapter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you may not associate or must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slander, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business, Paul says, is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Man, there's so much to talk about here. I mean, it's just like one of those passages where you want to avoid it, but it's at the same time, there's such good teaching here. I mean, the difficult scenario, the situation that is foremost and forefront is a sexual immoral behavior, right? I remember growing up in the church and not even being able to hear the word sex mentioned from the pulpit in classrooms or anywhere else. We were afraid to talk about it. As a youth minister, we were oftentimes in with the teenagers and trying to help them understand the moralness of what God's intentions are. I think it's sad that the congregation that I grew up in was afraid to talk about the things that God talks about. And we were afraid to give the kids, the teenagers, especially the ones of us who wanted that information from somewhere besides our friends or a magazine or a television show or incorrectly through any other means of communication. It would have been great to have actually heard some things from God, from a godly man and a godly woman telling us about those things. So God doesn't pull any punches. Paul's not pulling any punches. He's like, look, guys, I've given you some parameters. I've given you some understanding. You shouldn't be allowing these things to take place. In fact, the pagans don't even allow some of these things to take place. You find it in the Old Testament. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 and 8. I'm going to skip up a couple verses. But he says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. I mean, he's stating, this is my rules. This is, I am your God. I'm your creator. It's not supposed to happen. Don't dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She's your mother. Don't have relations with her. And then our verse, right? Verse 8. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So he's dealing with this one problem, but he's going to unwrap a lot of other problems within the problem of this particular problem. Right? So there's a lot for us to think about. The Corinthians' response to the sin has Paul up in arms. I mean, he is not a happy camper about how they're responding. He sees it as immoral, but he also sees it as a lack of love. And he's going to use a word, we'll talk about this word in a minute. Training in righteousness is a part of what Paul is doing, not only with Timothy and Titus and all of those underneath him, as he's been taught by the Lord. He's trying to train them to live a righteous life. So whoever this man is, he wants the benefits of being a Christian or called a Christian. He wants the benefit of the fellowship of the body without doing any repenting or any changing or any lifestyle changes at all. He just wants to keep doing what he wants to do anytime he wants to do it and still be accepted by everyone. And Paul says, no, that's not happening. That's not the way it's supposed to work. We all have a moral code to live by, and you have a responsibility of love to that brother who's in your midst. Paul's concern is, has been, will be, unity. Right? There's got to be unity within the body. I mean, all of his writings about unity, 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 unity. What does Jesus say in that prayer? Father, I want you to give them the same unity among each other that we have together as Father, Son, and Spirit. I want their unity as a body of Christians, as a body of people to be the same. The same. As what we have as a Godhead. Paul says you should be on your knees in tears over this man's sin. And yet you accept him? What in the world are you thinking? That's unacceptable. It's almost like they brag about it. Paul says, kick the guy out. Expel him now. And people will say, well, that's kind of harsh. How's that loving? How's that kind? It's harsh, Mike. It's cold. It's callous. Those are words we use. When we hear about, you know, we don't hear it very often when a church does some kind of a disciplinary action with a member, we call it discommunicate, you know, disfellowshipping them or excommunicate. It's like excommunication. And people, well, that's harsh. That shows you that they don't love them. Really? So when we punish our kids, it means we don't like them, right? Right? When you punish your kids, you're like, I don't like my kids at all. I'm going to punish them. Isn't that what you do? Yeah, exactly. It's like, I hate this kid. I'm just going to beat him to death. Right? We punish them because we love them. We discipline them because we're training them to be a part of society, to do the right things for the right reasons. We don't hit like that. No, it's this way. Okay, so we do. He's up there. I miscommunicated somehow in that, but anyway, it's all good. But we have this responsibility. All right, just as a father. To a son, as a heavenly father, to a heavenly son or daughter, right? This responsibility. So go back to verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Is that callous? Are you saying harshness in that tone? Paul says, you know, give his fleshly body to Satan so Satan can deal with that. But boy, I'm telling you what, I'm encouraged by, and I'm strengthened by the fact that Paul is super interested in his soul. He wants him to be saved. He wants him to be in heaven. And so his desire is, you do whatever's necessary, lovingly, kindness, as much as you can frame that, you do what's necessary to save this man's soul. You need to love his soul as much as I love his soul. That's how you need to respond. The message says it like this: it will be totally devastating to him. And, of course, to you, embarrassing. But better devastation and embarrassment than damnation. You want him on his feet and forgiven before the master on the day of judgment. You want him on his feet and forgiven before the master on the day of judgment. Discipline is not supposed to be callous and cold. It's supposed to be loving and kind. It's supposed to be difficult. But at the same time, salvation is the goal. When we can see discipline, and when we can see training in the idea that, hey, we're trying to save somebody's soul here, we're that concerned, that should be the conversation. What tends to be the conversation, the diverting word in almost every conversation that I've ever had when I've worked with or talked to somebody is, well, that's also judgmental. We're supposed to be judgmental according to the Word of God. We talked about that this morning in class, when it's the Word of God. I mean, God's Word clearly states that is an immoral, sinful relationship, and you should not do that, and we will not tolerate that within the confines of the body. The Greek word for discipline actually means to train children, to chasten, or correct. All right, so that's this word for discipline. That's interesting to me that even the pagans and the Gentiles find this action appalling. I mean, there's just like, I mean, we're not even Christians, and we don't even adhere to the rules of Judaism. We don't listen to the Ten Commandments. We didn't do any of that kind of stuff. I mean, we're just kind of doing things on our own, but even we don't think that's a good thing. We think that's pretty horrible. And yet, the Christians who live by the Word of God are allowing these things to take place. Paul is the one who wrote, and Marty read it for us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He read out of the NIV. I memorized this in the RSV, so anytime I memorize something, it's going to be RSV. Right? So, all Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable, right? It's beneficial for us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Guess what word they use for training there? Discipline. It's the same word. Discipline, training, discipline. So we talk about the disciplines of life. Sometimes we say, boy, I got to work on my spiritual disciplines. Boy, I got to work on my physical disciplines. I need to get to the gym. I need to quit eating those donuts, especially those Jack and Jill donuts that those of you that were in class know about. Right? We have these disciplines in place. Why? Because we're in training. If I'm training for a marathon, if I'm training to run, if I'm training to do a physical exercise of any kind, I need to be in training for that. I need to discipline myself for that. Why? Because there's an ultimate goal. There's an ultimate goal. So what's the goal, Paul? To get to heaven. I mean, Paul is, remember we talked about Paul's premise? You know, there are two types of people in the world. The types of people that are in the process of being saved and the types of people that are in the process of going to hell. You're either being saved or you're going the opposite direction. There's the only two choices that you have. All through Scripture, you've got the left and the right and the narrow road and the wide road and these choices that are to be made. You're either in the perishing road or the salvation road. And so Paul's writing from this premise. And he's like, look, guys, this person is caught in adultery, or not in adultery. He's caught in an immoral relationship. Some call it incest. I'm not so sure I want to call it incest because this woman is not part of his relationship. His dad is, and it can be defined differently. But irregardless, of if you want to give it a title, it's a sin in God's eyes, and they should be upset over it. This same word for discipline, this word for training, also is defined as instruction which aims at increasing virtue. I love this definition from the Blue Letter Bible website. It's instruction which aims at increasing a virtuous life, virtue. We talk about righteousness and looking like Jesus. And so Paul is saying, look, you guys are allowing this to take place and it's putting a blemish on the church in the name of Christ. You're allowing this to happen, and people aren't seeing Christ in you. In fact, the pagans and the Gentiles are like, whoa, I can't believe this thing is going on like this. And Paul's not asking for one person to discipline this man. Sometimes we go straight and say, well, that's the elder's responsibility. Mike, no, that's your responsibility. Paul's saying to the entire congregation, you guys have a part in this. It's a family, so we need to be talking about this as a family. When this, hopefully it never, ever comes up at the open door congregation. But if it does, then as a family, we need to deal with it head on and talk about it. And for what reason? Because somebody's soul's at stake. Paul is, his vision is so much different than most everyone else's. He's always thinking eternally, just kind of like Jesus. That's what Jesus was. Every time somebody would misinterpret Jesus's, you know, spiritual statement, they'd misinterpret it because they're looking at the physical. They're seeing it as a spiritual statement. He's like, a physical statement. He's like, no, I'm talking more spiritually here. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says the same thing to the church at Galatia. In this, he says, brothers and sisters, notice that there's an S behind brothers, or brother, and an S behind sister, plural. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you, guess what? That word is plural in the Greek. You, all of you who live by the Spirit, should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, plural, or you may also be tempted. I want you to understand, this is not about judgment of that person and hoping that they never repent and they never get their life right. And you're like, yes, get them out of here. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, we want to do what we can do to restore somebody in gentleness and love and kindness. At the same time, we're doing that because we're interested in their salvation. The interesting part is the woman's never mentioned, is she? There's no discipline toward the woman at all. Why? She's not part of the church, obviously. She's outside. I mean, if she's part of the church, he's talking plural to both of them. He's saying, you got this man and this woman among you, but you got this man among you who's sleeping with and having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And so he's dealing with the man inside the walls. There we have the context of, it's up to you to deal with those inside the walls. Let God handle the things outside the walls. I mean, that's what we talked about in class this morning. It's not our responsibility to preach the gospel, right? Or to Now, it is our responsibility to preach the gospel. It's not our responsibility to judge those outside the walls. As we said this morning in class, most of them don't care. Why? Because we live by a standard, right? We have a standard of the Bible. If they don't care about the standard of the Bible, then what are you going to say to them that really matters? I mean, there's no authority for you. So outside the walls, let God handle that. We just bring them to the cross. We need to bring them to the gospel. We need to bring them to the saving work of Jesus. He is wanting them to represent Jesus to a fallen world. Paul is wanting the Corinthians to represent Jesus to a fallen world. You can't do that when you approve of sinfulness. You can't do it. So Paul's reprimanding them pretty hard and heavy here. I love what this commentary said. Paul is saying not to have fellowship with those who practice sexual immorality. He's talking about people in the church, and I love this statement. This is a great t-shirt or bumper sticker statement. You had to be in class. He didn't want to pull the church out of the world, but the world out of the church. Think about that for a minute. Paul does not want to pull the church out of the world. He wants to pull the world out of the church. Why? This commentary goes on to say, to allow the immoral to remain is to drain the church's energy. To allow the immoral to remain defeats the church's purpose. To allow the immoral to remain destroys the church's witness. So Paul hits it head on. It's a tough chapter. And there's a couple more wonderful things that we'll talk about in 1 Corinthians. I mean, this is the entire 13 verses of this chapter we read, and it's Paul saying to the church, as he's saying to us today, how much do you love people? I mean, how much do you love them? You need to love them enough, if they're outside the walls, to bring them to the feet of the cross. And if they're inside the church, you need to love them enough that their salvation is as important as yours. That's a strong message from Paul. Like the Corinthians, we need to love what is right in the eyes of God to represent holiness in our lives. We need to do life together, encourage one another. And if someone from this fellowship decides to do their own thing and not listen to God's word and not repent, we should love them enough to fix the situation. Love them enough. It's a sad thing, because you don't hear about churches disciplining very often anymore. They're worried about lawsuits, and they're worried about these, what the world's going to think and everything else. My only concern, and I think your only concern, is what does God think? You know, I'm concerned about what God thinks. No one in this world's going to judge me, you know, they will judge me all the time. But their judgment doesn't really matter. The judgment that matters is God's. And Paul wraps everything around this word love. Discipline is a love word. Training is a love word. And this unity is a love word. Communication with one another, it's a love word, right? It's important. So those outside of these walls, all we can do is to preach with our words and our actions. And that's important. So, I mean, I don't know what your takeaway from the chapter is. My takeaway from this chapter is the importance of love and how we deal with everyone in our lives in the way that Christ would do the same thing. I love the example of Christ with people. I didn't come to condemn you. Hey, where are your accusers, woman? You're going to throw stones at her. Where's your accusers? Did they condemn you? Well, they left. They walked away. Well, I don't condemn you either, but I don't want you to go and sin anymore. I want you to fix what you have messed up and move forward and walk in a relationship with God again. Good stuff from this chapter. Next week, we will be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6.